in the back. Hi, Chris. He will definitely share some more with you if you... We are Numbers chapter 28 tonight. We are trucking through the book of Numbers. I hope you brought your calculators. No, you don't need them. Numbers is named because of the census in the beginning of the book and at the end of the book. Not necessarily the very end, because we just kind of went through that last week, all of the numbers. Why? Why are there two countings of the children of Israel? The old group and the new group. Remember the old group? Came out of Egypt, saw the marvelous works of God, came to the promised land, sent in some spies, and said, no way. God, yeah, He was faithful to get us out of slavery and conquer the nation that we were in and part the Red Sea. But oh boy, He can't take care of the giants in the land. And so God said, okay, fine, so be it. And they said, our children are victims now. Let's go back to Egypt. And God said, well, when you die, I'll let you wander out in the wilderness for 40 years and all of you are going to die, but two of you, the two spies that went in that came back with a good report that said, let's go, God is with us. You know, your children who you say are victims, they're going to go in the land. And so there's a second census taken here in the book of Numbers in chapter 26. And again, we looked at that last week, and that is of the new generation. The numbers aren't that far off of how many they started with and how many they ended up with. I think it was 1820 less in the new group than the old, so basically around the same. And we saw that it was somewhere close to 2 to 2.5 to even possibly 3 million people that are going into the promised land. So the rest of Numbers is kind of preparing them. Now, here in chapter 28, God is reiterating to the new group what He told the parents. Maybe the parents didn't pass it on, of the way that they were going to worship as they came into the land. Before we jump into it, let's just open up our hearts and start with a word of prayer. Father, we do just thank You tonight and are grateful for, God, Your word. It is so rich, so right. God, I pray that You would stir our hearts tonight as we look at the old covenant tonight and we see the form that You gave them for worship. And the calling to remember You, God. And Lord, I pray that You would give us wisdom and insight to the new covenant tonight that we live in. And remind us of the beauty of our relationship with You. And stir our hearts, God, to be those that are committed to You. Those that seek You. Those that put You first. And God, I pray that You would just revive us, stir us, and bring us to that place, Lord. Anoint this time, Lord. Open our hearts. Cleanse us of our sins and be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the new generation, God speaks to. He says, now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the children of Israel and say to them, my offerings, my food for my offerings, made by fire, a sweet aroma to me, you shall be careful to offer to me at the appointed times. God here again is communicating to the new generation what He communicated to the old. Passing on from generation to generation. Something that God was very clear with the children of Israel that they were to do, that they were to pass on the stories, to pass on the commandments, something that we need to be very aware of, something we need to be very careful that we make sure that we're doing. You know, we as a church started with a pretty young group of people, certainly the new generation. I was one of those. I'm not as young as I used to be. You know, people that haven't seen me for a while are like, wow, you're pretty gray. And now that we're seeing truly, even amongst ourselves, that newer generation, those youth that we have in our fellowship, let us be very aware that God wants to use them. Oftentimes, God will want to use them even more than He'll use us, if you're in the older crew. It's very important that it's passed on. And God is very clear about that. In the next book, which is kind of following the same theme in Deuteronomy, in chapter 6, the Lord says in verse 6, these words, Deuteronomy 6:6, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the wayside, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as a frontal between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house. God, again, is saying, communicate these truths to the next generation. That's interesting. God is going to use these younger people to go into the promised land. I do want to say, though, that He still has those older people there to lead them, to guide them, and to bring the wisdom. Joshua and Caleb are in their 80s, and they're the ones going in. So there is still that need. I'm not saying, you know, we need a youth movement and youth only, kick the old people out, you know. But we need the whole body. But we need not to forget the youth. If you're a parent tonight, it's very important for you to realize that God wants you to pour into your children. If you're just a young adult tonight here, you need to remember that God wants you to pour into that younger generation. You know, oftentimes they will receive from you more than they will receive from me. I remember the great success that we had with the younger generation was because the younger generation was ministering to its own generation. You know, maybe somebody that was 25 was ministering to someone who was 18. And there was a real receptiveness in those younger kids. You know, don't forget that. And don't think, well, okay, you know, I'm part of the younger generation. There's always one younger than you, and there's probably always someone older than you. Learn from the older, give to the younger, and allow God to do His work. Notice what God says in verse 1 and 2. He tells Moses, command the children of Israel and say to them, and now this is His commandment, my offerings, my food, my offerings by fire, a sweet aroma. Notice the word my, three times. And then He says, me, you shall be careful to offer them to me at their appointed time. Five times a reference to God. You see, they are the Lord's. These offerings that they're to offer, that He's going to talk about. What He's going to talk about is the form of worship. And I love these chapters, because God is only simply reiterating what we've already studied. So we won't go in depth here and read every verse and study it. But God is just reiterating, remember that this is what you're to do when you come into the land. You're to worship me first and foremost. In the New Covenant, Jesus said it this way. He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The first thing we're to do, the chief thing, the priority in our lives is to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Walk close and near to Him. And you know what? He'll take care of the rest. Remember the context. That's the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Jesus is talking there about the provision that God will give and how to set your treasures in heaven and how you can't serve God and money. And how the lilies of the field and the birds of the air are provided for by the Lord. And how much more shall your Heavenly Father provide for you if He takes care of the birds and the flowers there in the field. And He talks about how they're arrayed in such beauty, more than even Solomon in all of his glory. And the birds, you know, they're not storing up in barns, but God is providing for them. And how God's going to provide for you. And this is what the offerings are typically about. God has provided, and so they bring some of the crops that they have received from the Lord, and they offer them to the Lord. And so the Lord gets into these appointed feasts that He talks about. Verse 3, And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord. Two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. Now the word regular will come up 17 times in this chapter. This is what God wants. He wants them to realize the offerings are to me and they're to be regular. Church, our worship is to Him and it's to be regular. What a good reminder tonight. And when I say worship, I don't just mean song as we just got finished with. Certainly that's a beautiful part of worship and I just love to be able to just give the Lord praise through song and as we've been talking about on Sundays, through prayer and just worshiping God. But our lives, our fellowship with God, Him being always on the forefront of our minds, His Word always guiding us, His Spirit always having the domination in our lives, leading us and directing us, and our hearts are always in that place of surrender. This Sunday we'll finish up the topic of prayer and we're going to be talking about the prayer that brings you to the place of surrender. That's what prayer does. That's what worship does. That's what a relationship with God, that my life is yours. You see, when I don't worship regularly, I forget. When I'm not seeking first the kingdom, I forget. I forget to surrender. I get involved in life and stuff and me and things and choked out by the cares and the riches of life or just by the trials. And my mind gets on me and stuff and the world and this life. And I lose sight of eternity and forget what I've been called to and what really matters. And so regular offerings. So the first one he talks about here is the daily offering. It's what is called the morning and evening sacrifice. Notice there in verse 4 it says, one lamb shall be offered in the morning and the other lamb shall be offered in the evening. And then he goes on to talk about some of the other things that were given. And in verse 7, he closes it out there with the drink offering that's given. And verse 8, the sweet aroma and the lamb there. But it's the evening and the morning. Look, verse 8, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening as the morning grain offering and its drink offering. You shall offer it as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. An offering. Again, we looked at this on Sunday, so if you're with us on Sunday morning, I don't need to go into much detail because we talked even in the book of Acts how the early church still followed the hour of prayer in the temple. And it's laid out right here. This is going to go into the promised land. Eventually the temple is going to be built. There's going to be a morning offering and an evening offering. And with that offering, there's worship. It's not just an offering given that the priests are offering, but it's a regular daily offering that's given. Whenever you were near the temple, you would smell the smoke. And it's not just like a fire, it's a barbecue. It smells good. I don't know if you've ever smelled lamb cooking, but I love lamb. I have to confess that. You know, the lamb was cooing. And there at the temple, I mean, you could just see the smoke ascending. And that picture was a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's what it says here, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, Paul uses that phrase in the New Testament. He talks about our offering, our actually giving of our funds, our money to the Lord is a sweet aroma. In Philippians chapter 4, he makes reference to that the offering you gave is a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice. He talks about in Ephesians chapter 5, I think it's verse 2, how the cross was a sweet aroma to the Lord. It was an offering to God. And many other verses, he talks about it. And so there's many parallels from this old covenant to the new covenant. I love the drink offering. The drink offering, it's in all of the offerings, and it's just this pouring out, you know, of wine and oils and different things, and they would pour it on. And it was kind of like, it's the Lord's. But the picture is the pouring out of a vessel full. And just kind of the idea of surrender, of giving your all. Paul uses that idea. He talks about his own life and the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You remember where Paul says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. Well, in verse 6 there, right before that, he says that my life is being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. The idea of my life is being poured out in the service of God. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 17, he talks about that I've been poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service for your faith. This concept. And I think these pictures are beautiful of this worship, because my life is to be a life that is poured out. I'm giving something valuable in the drink offering, and I'm just pouring it out, not taking it for myself, but I'm sacrificing it and giving it to the Lord. And I'm declaring that, God, I love you, and I want to praise you, and I want to honor you, and I want to thank you. And in the new covenant, we don't go to the temple and get our pitchers and have our drink offerings, but our lives are. As Paul says in the book of Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to give our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is a reasonable act of service. And different translations translate that last phrase, the reasonable act of worship. The reasonable act of spiritual worship, some translate it. It's the idea of my life is His. And I'm being poured out. And the idea there is the burnt offering. And that's what we're talking about here. In the morning, there was a burnt offering. In the evening, there was the burnt offering. And it was just an offering to the Lord. Let your life be a life that is a sweet smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God, as Paul would say. This idea of a fragrant offering to the Lord. And notice here, it's in the morning and evening. And again, a parallel that we can draw from that is the importance of us seeking the Lord in the morning and in the evening. I think starting your day and finishing your day with the Lord. And obviously all in between. But we start just saying, Lord, here I am. Use me today. Fill me with you. And so that important. So this new generation, the next generation, don't forget. Don't forget to do that. And then there in verse 8, he goes on to the weekly offering. So daily offering, we see. Now verse 9, it says, and on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, and two tenths of an ephah, a fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with oil, and its drink offering. And he goes on here to talk about this. So the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, you know, I think the Sabbath has got a really bad rap. You know, the Sabbath. The Sabbath speaks of legalism to many of us. You know, when we read about it in the New Testament, it's obviously just couched with all kinds of tradition. You know, Jesus says, you keep the Sabbath, and you this and the Sabbath, and you can't do this on the Sabbath, and Jesus heals on the Sabbath. You know, the religious leaders are all upset at him. And so when we come to the New Testament, as Gentile Christians, we look at it and we kind of look at the Sabbath as, you know, kind of a bummer. But the Sabbath was created by God to be a day set apart unto the Lord. It wasn't necessarily a holiday, but it was a holy day. And I think that's important to understand. It's a day saying, I want to consecrate this day to you. The Sabbath, as Jesus says, wasn't, you know, made for man, but man for the Sabbath. Meaning this, that the Sabbath was made to bless man. It wasn't made to bind man up. It was made to say, stop working. I don't know how many of you would really like that to, you know, for God to say to you, you cannot work on this day. Not, you can't work, but don't. Hey, take a break. Hey, spend time with me. I think that if the Lord was right here in our midst, and he said, hey, everyone, you have a day off. We're going to just hang out and fellowship. We'd be all, yeah, awesome. That's what the Sabbath's to be. You know, and I do believe in the new covenant, not that we need to keep rigidly the Sabbath, but the Sabbath is Saturday. It's actually the last day of the week. In the New Testament, they changed the Sabbath to Sunday. Typically, we believe because of the resurrection. The resurrection happened on Sunday. That's when the church began to meet. And this is how it looked on a Sunday in the early church. On a Sunday in the early church, it was a day of worship. And I love this because they ended the day with a love feast. Just a potluck, like we're going to do Thanksgiving. And just enjoying the Lord, enjoying fellowship. You know, it says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer in Acts 2:42. This is what they did. It goes on there in Acts 2 to talk about how they broke bread from house to house, ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, and had favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. It just speaks of joy. And the love feast was just a time of coming together and eating and fellowshipping and focusing on the Lord. And that's kind of what we created our home fellowships after. And I'll make the first announcement here that we're looking to start up some more home fellowships on Sunday evenings on the first of the year. So look forward to those. But again, that's what those are about. Coming together on Sunday morning. This is why we do our barbecue fellowship. You know, the barbecue is a lot of work for the guys to shop during the week and get all that food ready and prepared. But the beauty, those of you that go to it, you know, just the blessing, just fellowshipping. And the kids are there and the adults are there and the fellowship's happening. And that's what church should be. Church should be a fun place, a place of great joy, a place of focusing on Christ, a place of celebration. And not necessarily that it's some rigid thing, I have to do it, but it's something that we're just going to take time. And, you know, the sad thing today is that church has become something that, and there are churches today that are strategically making sure that their service is 55 minutes. Get them in, get them out, you know, fast food kind of mentality of Christianity, because that's what our culture wants. You know, people are like, okay, I don't want to waste a day. I've got Saturday and Sunday typically, and I'm not going to waste my Sunday at church all day. So get me in, get me out. I got things to do, places to go. And we just miss it. And the times that we haven't, for different reasons, had to cancel the barbecue, it's kind of like empty. It's hollow. It's kind of like a ghost town. It's like people come and, you know, then we leave. And the sweetness of fellowship. And it's something that the Israelites understood. And all their fellowship was around the Lord. All of it was around worship. All of it was around thanksgiving. Giving God praise and thanks for all that he's done. So the Sabbath day, don't forget. So daily worship God, and this is what I'm going to walk away with tonight. God wants me to daily worship him, evening and morning. God wants me to weekly say, hey, I'm going to set some time aside, a bigger chunk than maybe my devotional life. And just going to worship the Lord. And then verse 11, it says, and at the beginning of your months, you shall present a burnt offering to the Lord. And goes on to talk about the burnt offering. But so now we see here, not only daily, not only weekly, but monthly. And you know, I would throw this out tonight, that I think it would be a good practice for us, certainly to start our days in prayer, in the Word, in fellowship with God, to end our days in the same thing. I think for us to come together weekly as we do and fellowship. But I would suggest to us that monthly, that we would even seek the Lord personally for vision. I think it's a good thing. You know, it's funny, we're coming up to the new year. And at the new year, you know, there's always a buzz. I mean, it's a new year, it's new, it's fresh, you know, what am I going to do? The old year's behind me. Hopefully there's good things for this new year. And we make those new year's resolutions and those kinds of things. And every new year I think about this. I think, you know, every month is a new month. Every day is a new day. Every week is a new week. And the focus I might have at the new year, it'd be good to kind of put to the new month. And just say, God, what do you want for me this month? What should I be focused on? What should I be involved in? And just really opportunities to seek the Lord. And I want to encourage us to do that. You know, here at our church, we have monthly the night of worship. One Friday night a month, we get together and just worship the Lord. That'd be good for at the beginning of it. Maybe it's not the beginning of the month, but every month we're going to do that, make that a custom and just worship the Lord. I encourage you to think about that and pray about it. And then down in verse 16, it goes on the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. So now he gets into the annual, the yearly feast. So you have daily, weekly, monthly, and now yearly. Now we're going to see here that he breaks up the year into two sections. The first month and the seventh month. So basically, obviously the daily is going to go on, the weekly, the Sabbath is going to go on, the monthly is going to go on. But we're going to just set aside a larger portion of time, he says, at the beginning of the year. And the 14th day of the first month is the Passover of the Lord. And then note verse 17, and on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat for 7 days. So here's a, really there one feast, but there's really two feasts here. The Passover is when the Passover lamb is going to be sacrificed. Now, again, the feasts are there to remind not just those that were there, but the next generation and the next generation that weren't there. So the Passover goes back to Egypt, when God delivered them from Egypt. And therefore, this feast represents and gives opportunity to teach the kids what happened. Because they would actually go through the feast and they would talk through it. And everything would have symbolism of how God sent the angel of death and passed over the homes where the blood of the lamb was applied to the doorpost of the house, and how the firstborn child was not killed, and those that didn't do that, how the firstborn child was killed. And the whole picture is salvation. Deliverance from Egypt, God delivering his children. And so we have this picture. And obviously Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Now this is important because Jesus literally died at Passover. That's when he was crucified. It was during the feast of Passover is when Jesus Christ was crucified. When John the Baptist says in John chapter 1 about Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's making reference to Jesus Christ fulfilling that. Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 makes allusion to that, and he says that Jesus Christ is our Passover and he is our unleavened bread. So the first day is Passover, and then there's a week feast following called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is when you take all the leaven out, and the leaven represented sin. You take the sin out. The leaven represents a purity, and that's in fact in 1 Corinthians 5. That's where Paul is talking about the man who's in the church of Corinth, and he's in sin, and the church isn't doing anything about it, and Paul's rebuking the church, and he's saying, "Remove the leaven from amongst you." The leaven would be like cancer. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin will bring sin to the whole body. It will affect everything. So the unleavened bread, or this feast, it represents purity. It represents what, for us as Christians, sanctification. Becoming more and more like Christ. Not just being saved from our sin, but actually watching our sin begin to be purged from our lives. And you can never have sanctification without first having salvation. And that's important. That's why the Passover is before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But for a week, they're thinking about this. For a week, they're taking time off of work. For a week, they're celebrating and coming together and reminding. And what an awesome thing. I mean, I really think that it would have been awesome to be in the Old Covenant at some times. Now, there's other things that, not so awesome. I mean, every time you sin, you got to bring a lamb, and I mean, all the blood in it. But just the celebrate. And there are some Christians, and certainly a lot of Messianic Christians, which are those that are Jews that have received Jesus as their Messiah, that still keep the feast. And I don't see a problem with it as long as you don't believe that the keeping of the feast is saving you, but you're just saying, "Hey, I want to celebrate." And I would challenge us and encourage us in our own homes to sometimes do that. I mean, we, in our family, we had a Sabbath dinner with our kids on a Friday night. That's when Sabbath, just like the Jews would, and we walked through the whole thing, and boy, that was a really neat night. You know, usually the TV's on, and, you know, some sporting events going on or something, and people are going here and there, but you turn off the lights, you light the candles, you go through the whole thing, and you're able to talk about the purpose, the reason why we're doing this. And it's just a sweet time. And so they'd come together. Now, remember that the Jews, if they lived outside of Jerusalem, This is one of those feasts that they would come into Jerusalem for. So it would be a big event. It would cost some money. They would travel in. Remember when Jesus got separated from his parents there in Jerusalem when he was 12 years old? They were coming in for one of the feasts. And so here we see this feast going on. Come to verse 26 and we come to the second feast, which is in the same time period. It's 50 days after Passover. It says also on the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new grain offering to the Lord at your feast of weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And again, it goes on to talk about it. So this is the Feast of Weeks. What is the Feast of Weeks? We know it as the Feast of Passover. The Feast of Pentecost. Feast of, the word Pentecost means 50 days after Passover. So here you have the fulfillment. Now, notice around the Feast of Weeks, as it's even stated here, it's the Feast of First Fruits. You bring your first fruits to the Lord. First fruits always represented the beginning of the crop, the first fruits, the first section of the harvest, and you first bring that to the Lord. And that's something consistent through the Bible, that we are to give God our best. We're to give God the first. When we come to give the Lord our tithes and offerings, we are to give the first fruits. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of your income. Not the leftovers, but the beginning. Because we're recognizing the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. And God has provided for us, and we're giving to Him off the top, not off the leftovers, what's left, but the first. In Lord, it's yours. And so they would do that. And it's interesting because the fulfillment of Jesus on the cross at Passover and unleavened bread, and then the church begins, which is what? The first fruits of really Christ. The first fruits of the new covenant is the day of Pentecost. And you see on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls being saved and the church begins, and it's a beautiful thing. So the Old Testament feasts have fulfillments clearly in the New Testament, and it's powerful and it's a beautiful thing. And so we see here that feast that they're celebrating. You come to chapter 29 and it says, and in the seventh month, so I said, there was the beginning of the year, if you would, and now in the seventh month, so halfway through, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing of trumpets. So this is the Feast of Trumpets. Now, we've covered all of these already, but he's reiterating these and telling the new generation, when you go in, you've got to make sure that you do these things. The blowing of trumpets. It's interesting because there is not yet a fulfillment in the New Testament of the feast of the blowing of trumpets. All the other feasts seemingly have been fulfilled. And when you think about something that is prophesied to come, and you think about the blowing of trumpets, you think about the coming of the Lord. At the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And so we think about the rapture. And it would seem to fit that if all the other ones are fulfilled in the new covenant, that this one's yet to be fulfilled. And I can't wait to hear the trump. It's the when the trumpet's blown, the harvesters come, the angels, they're going to gather up, and it's going to be a beautiful thing. And it just speaks of the end times events. And so you find that this is happening midway through their year. On the 10th day, so that was the first day, verse 7, on the 10th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. So it begins here with the Feast of Trumpets. You shall afflict your souls, it says, and you shall not do any work. Now, this is the Day of Atonement. Now, this is one of those days. This is a one-day feast. It's 10 days into the seventh month, and it's the day of fasting, that afflicting your soul. That's what it's referring to. This is when they will bring and make atonement for the sins of the nation. So once a year, they make atonement, obviously fulfilled in the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, the book of Hebrews has so much to say about these feasts and then about the fulfillment in Jesus that there's not regular offerings being given. But there was one offering forever, and he sat down at the right hand of God. And just the beauty of the completion, the fulfillment of what Christ did. And this is where the scapegoat would be and the high priest. This is the only time the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood before the mercy seat. The mercy seat representing the throne of God. Interesting, because that's where we get the word propitiation from, mercy seat in the New Testament. The book of Romans talks about how Christ was our propitiation. The word propitiation meaning the appeasement of God's wrath. That God, and I've said this so many times, that God is not angry with us. As a believer, God can't be mad at me. He might be grieved by my sin. He might be disappointed in a sense. Even that word, I'm kind of want to be careful with, because it's not like he was surprised, right? He knew you'd do it. But he's not mad at you, because his anger was appeased at Calvary. That's what this is. Every year it would be appeased, and God would receive that, and there would be fellowship restored for the people. And so that's what this feast is, a powerful one. And then in verse 12, we come to the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, it says on the 15th day of the seventh month. So the seventh day is the Feast of Trumpets. The 10th day is the Day of Atonement. And the 15th day. So you can see that they're all very close. And if you were coming and traveling into Jerusalem, you'd stick around and celebrate these feasts. And so on the 15th day of the seventh month, you shall have a holy convocation. Again, that's like a Sabbath. It's a, you shall do no customary work. And you shall keep the feast of the Lord 7 days. This is a 7 day feast of the Lord. Tabernacle. This is the feast that was to commemorate the time in the wilderness, 40 years. It was to remind them, or otherwise called maybe the Feast of Booths. They would actually build booths or little tabernacle just means like tent. You know, when we think tabernacle, we think the tabernacle where, you know, the sacrifices are made and where the Holy of Holies is. But it just means tent. And so they would be in tents. So the children of Israel would go out of their homes and they'd build tents. And they would live in those tents, and they would remember the wandering in the wilderness. Now again, many of them, all of them were there. I mean, as generations go on, none of them were there, but they're remembering. And what would that remind you of? It reminds you of unbelief gets you in a tent. This is after they come into the promised land, they build their own houses. This is what unbelief, this is what the sin of unbelief did with our parents, that we got to trust God, but we're going to remember that. Now, it also was to remind you in the midst of their unbelief and them wandering in the wilderness that God provided for them, that there was the manna from heaven, that their shoes in 40 years never wore out, that God had the cloud above them in the day to keep them shaded and cool. It just speaks of the grace of God, the provision of God, even in our wanderings. And you think about it in your own life, the times that you've spiritually wandered from the Lord, how gracious he's been, how good he's been. He's so faithful to take care of us even in those times, whether we realize it or not. But you know, this is the feast that they would go to every day, the priest, the 7 day feast, every day the priest would go down to the well. And he would fill a pitcher of water and he would march up. And it was a big procession. Everyone's watching. Everyone's there. Again, the country shut down. No one's working. It's a huge festival. And he would come up to the temple and he would pour the water out of the pitcher. And the water would flow typically at the altar, but they would make it so the water would flow down the steps where the people that were there on the Temple Mount could see it. And the water spoke always in ancient times of life. Remember the woman at the well when Jesus says, if you drink of the water that I can give you, you will have everlasting life springing up in you. Because again, without water, you don't live. And in ancient times, they knew that very well because they didn't just go turn on the faucet or go get, you know, your cooler that has fresh, clean drinking water. And so water spoke of life. And they did this every single day. And at the last day, I believe they would bring 7 pitchers of water and do this. Now, this is the day that in John chapter 7, Jesus stands up in the midst of them and says, if anyone, right when the priest pours the water out, he stands up, and it would seem that everyone was kneeled down. And we know traditionally they'd all be kneeled down and giving thanks to God. Jesus, it says, stood up and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and out of his heart will gush torrents of living water. And then John adds, and these things he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit that wasn't yet given until after the resurrection. Jesus is fulfilling this there, saying that the pouring out of the Spirit of God on our lives and the life that God's Spirit brings that will spring up in us, wells of living water that will flow. Just like he told the woman at the well there. Notice John records all this. John 4, John 7, that out of your heart you'll have water. You'll never thirst again. You'll never be longing for the things of this life. Now he's talking there at the woman at the well in John 4 to a woman who was unsatisfied. A woman who had 5 husbands. The one she's living with now wasn't her husband at all and had just gone from relationship to relationship. And he's saying the relationship you need is a relationship with God. And that's where Jesus said that the true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. That this life that God's Spirit will bring and His truth will bring in our lives. And so, again, this feast, the 7 days, it represents that. It represents life. It represents provision. It represents that which God wants to do in our lives. And it's so beautiful as we look at this. And we come to verse 39, and he kind of just wraps it up there. And he says, these things you shall present to the Lord at your appointed feast. So now he gets into some things he didn't cover. Besides your vow offerings and your free will offerings, as your burnt offerings and your grain offerings and your drink offerings and your peace offerings. So Moses told the children of Israel everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, he brings up here this free will offerings and your vow offerings. The vow offerings is what he covers in chapter 30. And if you can see, it's not long and we won't go through every verse in it, but it's real simple. And you know, I think it really speaks because he says this, then Moses said, verse 1 of chapter 30, to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel. So he's got all the leaders, the heads of each tribe. He says, this is that which the Lord has commanded. Verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Let me read that again. If a man vows a vow to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. Listen to what God's saying. The former generation broke their word. The former generation were flippant when they spoke to God. We're not going in the land, we're going to die. God says, okay, then you're going to will. Oh, we're ready to go. You know, we're going to take the land. And God is just, he's telling the younger generation. And boy, this is something that our generation needs to hear. Listen, when a man vows a vow to the Lord, when a man commits something, he better be serious. Because the Lord will hold him to his word. What is God saying? Integrity. I don't want you to just say things to me. In fact, the man that was given great wisdom by God, Solomon, he wrote in Ecclesiastes in chapter 5. That's a book on wisdom, right? Listen to what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give a sacrifice of fools, for they do not know what evil they do. Do not be rash with your words. Let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For dreams come through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. It is better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse, or the word is there, your voice making excuses, and destroy the works of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity. And then he says this, but fear God. Again, that's Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Well, I mean, that just says it all, doesn't it? Don't come and just emotionally, hastily, rashly, God, I'm going to follow you. Lord, if you get, and it's in prayer, in our times of trial. If you get me out of this, Lord, I'll do this. I'll go there, And what's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, listen, I don't want that from you. I don't need your great promises. And that's what, today a vow would be like a promise to God. Lord, I promise you, if you, then I will. Don't be a fool. Be careful, because God will hold you to your word. Jesus says that man will give an account for every word spoken. We need to be people, and this is the point, people of action, not people of words. You know how it is. Any of you that maybe deal with someone that always says they're sorry but never changes. You don't want that. You don't want to hear, sorry does nothing for you. It doesn't help at all. It doesn't fix it. I'm sorry. I did it again. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Well, and it's almost like that's our culture. We'll just say we're sorry and everything's good. Well, not really. What we need is action. John says in his first epistle, he says, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Let's see some action. And God is saying the same thing. And let me say this. If you break your word to God, you're going to break your word to man. If you're someone who keeps your word to God, you'll be someone who keeps your word to man. Integrity starts between you and the Lord. It doesn't start between you and the fellow person. If I have integrity before God, I'll have integrity with my wife, with my kids, with you. If I lack integrity before God, there's a problem. And that's why I love what Solomon says, but fear God. I mean, those three little words, but fear God. Get rid of all that other, just fear God, would you? Just walk with God. Walk in the sight of God before the Lord. And that's what we see. And so here God says to them, listen, make sure that you keep what you promise. Now, here's a good word for us. Don't promise God. Nowhere does it say you got to promise God things. Don't promise him this, that, and the other thing. Just walk with him. Just walk with him. But if you're going to utter something, God's going to hold you to it. And the rest of the chapter, verses 3 through 5, he talks about a young woman who is in the house of her father. And when she speaks and makes a vow. And then it talks about a woman in verse 6 who is taking a husband. She's entering into marriage and her husband finds out that she's spoken a vow. And then in verse 10, for a woman who is already married and utters a vow. Now, in all of these cases, this is what God is saying. God is saying if the young girl in her father's house or the wife with her husband utters something and the husband hears it and he doesn't say anything, he just lets it go, then that girl is bound to the vow she makes. But if the father or the husband disannuls it, if you would, the husband overrules it is the word that's used here, then she is not bound to that vow. Now, if you read the chapter, you'll see the words like, in her haste, she's uttered something. And again, this speaks of the covering that the father has over the family, and especially over the daughter, and the covering that the husband has over the wife. And whether we like it or not, God is really clear that the woman is the weaker vessel. Now, God isn't a chauvinist or, it's just the reality. Women are typically more emotional than men and could possibly utter things that they don't really mean. They're just doing inner motions. It's typical that men are a little bit more thought through and logical. Now, not always. Every now and then I'll find a couple that's kind of flip-flopped, you know. But the husband, this is the point. Hey, and let me just say this to the ladies. Hey, you're released from the accountability. I mean, what this is saying is not women are lower, it's men are accountable. That's what it's saying. That's powerful. That's heavy. And let me speak to the guys for a minute. Whether you're in a relationship or you are a dad or are a husband, you're accountable. Now, here's really the catch. When you are silent, when something's going on in your home and you say nothing about it, you just let the ladies kind of run about and do what they want. And you're like, I don't think that's good, but I don't want the fight. You know, I'm not going to say anything. God holds you accountable. And that's what it says. He holds his peace. It says here, verse 14, and if the husband makes no response, whether to her from day to day, then he confirms all that the vow or all of the agreement that binds her. He confirms it because he made no response to her on the day that he heard it. But if he does make them void after he hears it, then he shall bear her guilt, or he shall release her from that vow. That's powerful. And again, God has called the man to lead the family. That is not, I am the chief and you are my servant. That is, I am accountable and you are released. My wife has often looked at me in times of difficult things in our life, difficult decisions, and says, I'm glad I'm not the man. And I'm looking at her and I wish I was the woman. You know, because she could just say, well, honey, I'll pray for you. But ultimately, I'm the one that's to present my wife to the Lord. This is heavy. And we need to really think about that. And so silence oftentimes is confirming. And let me just kind of expand this a little bit out into just our body life. When we hear something that's wrong, girl or guy, and we say nothing, what we're saying is we approve. Sometimes you don't realize that. When we say nothing, we're saying it's okay. When we hear gossip and listen to it, we're approving of it. Where people think, well, that person agrees with me. And you might have said nothing either way. But silence is approval. And I think we need to learn to speak up. Not in a rude way, not in a prideful way. But when we know something's wrong, to say something. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to do, isn't it? It's the hardest thing to do is to say something. And so we see this here. Now, the only thing that I didn't touch is in verse 9, it says, any vow of a widow or of a divorced woman by which she has bound herself shall stand against her. Meaning, the woman who doesn't have that covering is then accountable for herself. And so there's obviously a greater pressure upon the woman who has been married, divorced, or has lost their husband and now is kind of having to fulfill that role. And we live in a society where there's a lot of that. And, you know, when you think about even raising of the family and raising of the kids. I mean, I come from a family where my dad, you know, when I was just becoming a teenager, left. And my mom had to kind of try to be mom and dad. It was real tough. And can I just say that we need to pray for those women in our church that are in that place, because they're not naturally built to carry that load that a man is to carry. And we also ought to be there to support them and to help them in those times. And I think obviously in a very pure way, we're to do that. But boy, we want to be a family. We want to support those that are in that situation. And then lastly, verse 16, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and his daughter in her youth in her father's house. And so we will pick it up in chapter 31, not next week because we're going to feast next week, but in the following week. And I want to encourage you to just read through the rest of the book. It's only 6 more chapters. And just read through it, because we're going to be skimming through it, because there's a lot of, again, this repeating that's going on, and we'll be closing out the book. But read through it and just allow the Lord to minister to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace. We thank you for the time that you've given us here to be in your word. And we just ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, Lord, upon us. And just speak, Father. Speak your heart and speak your word, God, into us. And Lord, as we now go to prayer and worship and, Lord, to the feast you've given us, communion, that to remind us of the cross, to remind us of what you've done, I pray that you would manifest, Lord, the cross to us as, Lord, you lead us tonight as we partake of communion. We just praise you, Lord, and we thank you. We pray that you would be glorified and you'd be magnified here in our midst. And the things that your Spirit has spoken to us, would you help us to heed and to grow and experience you? We bless you now, Lord, and we praise you. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.